Good morning. I bring you greetings from the brothers and sisters of Faith Community Baptist Church. It has been several years, I think, since I've been here on a Lord's Day. And in those years, we have been sustained much by the counsel of your pastors and prayers of you here at this church. And I say to you, thank you. God is good to his people, and he sustains us through many things, and he brings us faithfully, we pray and trust, fully to his heavenly court one day. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we come to our passage today? Father, we are so blessed, and you, God, are so kind to have brought us together today on your day. We rejoice in what the Lord's Day signifies as it causes us to reflect back on the fullness of the work of Christ in triumphing over death and the grave. And as it moves us to look ever forward to that sure and certain and final rest when we will be forever together with the Lord. In a place where there is no night, in a place where all tears are wiped away, where all sorrow gives way to joy, and there is eternal delight for the saints in the joy of the Master. We pray, God, today that you would help us as we come to look at the Scripture, as we come, God, to hear. We pray from you as we ask to have our hearts exhorted, our minds taught, our affections stirred, and our wills, God, subdued and changed to be the kind of people that you would have us be while in this world, and have us be prepared for that day when we will see the Lord and his return. God, we ask that you would help us in this endeavor today to preach and to hear, to proclaim and to receive, God, to declare and to submit. We pray, O God, that your name would be honored and your people would have good wrought in their souls. God, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the letter of Hebrews, we are told that Jesus, throughout the course of his whole life, was motivated and was moved ever forward in his work by a strong affection that we call joy. We are told that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is presently now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The suffering, the loss, the scandal, the controversy, the offense, the shame of even death on a cross could not turn him aside from his joyous and soul-compelling pursuit. What was this prize that moved Christ forward with such clarity and undeniable resolve that would culminate for him with exultant joy? When we look at the Bible, there are several options that we might choose. One, we might say that Christ pursued the end of the glory that he was to be reinstated with the Father, and that that was his joy and delight. In fact, John says in John 17 these words, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son.'
In fact, he said, glorify your Son, that the Son might glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given to him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I would say that's a great candidate for an answer on what it is that Christ was pursuing. But perhaps there may have been more. Perhaps we might say that Christ was pursuing the joy of being exalted at the right hand of the Majesty on high, from whence he would then exert his authority and his rule. The Scripture says these kinds of things in Philippians 2:9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 says that the Father raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Further, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, it says that Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Being reinstated to the glory that he had with the Father before the worlds began, being exalted to the right hand of the Majesty on God, I think these move us forward in grasping this joy of Christ, but there is even more. There is the worship of all the nations of the world. In fact, if we had read just a little further in Philippians chapter 2, we would have read in Paul's letter there, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should what? Bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This, I believe, is the mindset and the passion that moved Christ to do what he did in this world as he pressed on to the next. Having the worship of the nations, as set forth here by Paul, was truth rooted deep in the Old Testament wisdom literature of the Psalms. In fact, you might recall in Psalm 2, it's as old as the purpose of God himself. Listen to Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Really? You're really going to trump my rule? You're really going to triumph over me? And it's not the laughter of humor that God laughs with. It's the laughter of a judge, the laughter of derision. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell the decree, that king says. The Lord said to me, you're my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, the exhortation in the psalm says this, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed, though, are all who take refuge in him. That this worship of the kings of the nations will in fact be brought to King Jesus is the picture that is set forth in the revelation given to John at the end of the sacred book of the Bible. Listen to what it says in Revelation 21, verse 22. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It is the Lamb himself that is indicated by the presence of a book known as the Lamb's Book of Life. It is the Lamb himself who determines who gets in and who stays outside. But by sovereign design, there will indeed be, hear this, representation from all the nations, bringing their glory in to the honor of the only rightful and everlasting King of all the nations, Jesus. This is the great end, which, to borrow from the words of Edwards, it's the great end to which God has created the world. Glory. Gathered in from all created and redeemed humanity. And this glory is a joyous glory that Christ rightfully inherits in receiving the worship of the nations. That is, worship from peoples from every tribe, language, tongue, and nation. In short, the whole of the world. And what is even more stunning for us to consider personally is that this will be the joy of the Master that we will one day be invited in to participate in for all eternity. Remember the parables where we're told, well done, good and what? Faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Master. His joy will be our joy as well. And thus the Catechism was right in the first question when it said, what is the chief end of man? The answer was to what? Glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. This glorifying God and enjoying Him forever is the great purpose for which we as the Church of Jesus live and move. And it is the reason for which we have our very being every day. It is this spreading the glory of God among the nations of the world and the joy of the gospel reaching all peoples, which is the joy that Christ willingly endures all for, and the inheritance that will be rightfully His that He will graciously share with us. That is the great end for which Christ taught the church to pray these words. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This passion for hallowing the name of God, this passion for ushering in the coming of God's consummate kingdom, this passion for seeing and savoring of the will of God to be done all on earth, hallowing the name of God, the rule of God's kingdom, the doing of God's will. We have a passion to see them all done on earth as they're done where? In heaven. Just a little side note, a question for you. How are they done in heaven? Perfectly. There's no place like heaven where the name of God is hallowed. There's no place on except for heaven where the rule of God is seen in the fullness of its splendor. There is no place outside of heaven where the will of God is done in absolute perfection. We are praying, we are pleading that the name of God, the kingdom of God, and the will of God would come to earth. In other words, to borrow from the language of Revelation, we are praying toward the end that the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And He will reign forever and ever. This coming week, on the 8th, Lord willing, my family, we're going to go and see a presentation of Handel's Messiah. Some of you have seen that. Some of you have seen that and wished it were over. And we're praying for you. Others of you have seen that and been enraptured with the joy of the glory of God. There is that glorious part when the climactic chorus is sung. I won't sing it for you. The Lord our God, omnipotent, reigneth. Hallelujah. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever. Alleluia, 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 and it goes on. It is to this end that all of the prayers of the church must point. Even those prayers at the end of the Lord's Prayer about daily bread, the forgiveness of sins, extending forgiveness to other people, being delivered from sin and temptation. All of these kinds of prayers must have an all-consuming, Christ-exalting flavor if we are to see Christ exalted to His rightful place as King of the nations in present-day living and in the consummation of all of history. It is this kind of praying in the text that we have read a few moments ago. We must give God no rest in this kind of praying. I think this is where we often get off the boat, if you will, in prayer. We are all too quick to give God rest. Not wanting to be accused of the vain repetitions of the Gentiles that are known for their words, or just not wanting to have too much of our time consumed by things like this. Because after all, we're busy people, you know, we have things to do. I was thinking about the favorite saying that you hear of people when they come out of a movie that they've just seen. They just spent 2 hours or so watching a movie, an hour or so getting ready and going to the movie, 3 to 4 hours of their time taken up, and they come out of the movie that they love to see. I can't wait till that comes out on DVD so I can spend another 2 or 3 hours of my life watching that. I say that with a lot of self-judgment, mind you. But we are called in the Scripture to give God no rest in the fulfillment of this promise. I want you to notice in your bulletin, I think it was it printed? I didn't notice the one I got in the mail had it in there, or the email. Is it printed, the quote from Matthew Henry? Rachel and her amazing talent got the whole thing in the bulletin. Bless you. Look at that. I want you to hear this statement by Matthew Henry. It's kind of long, so I'll read it with you or for you. Not to insult you, but you just follow along. Commenting on the chapter that we're going to look at in a moment in Isaiah chapter 62. Yes, this is still the introduction, by the way. And it's something my church has just gotten used to. But I know I don't have next week, you know, so... Unless Cindy wants to go quilting again, drag off Larry somewhere. And so, I'm sure he suffered greatly. I'm sure he'll do fine. It is the character of God's professing people that they make mention of the Lord and continue to do so even in bad times when the land is termed forsaken and desolate. They are the Lord's remembrancers. They remember the Lord themselves and put one another in mind of Him. God's professing people must be a praying people, must be public-spirited in prayer, must wrestle with God in prayer, and continue to do so. Keep not silence. Never grow remiss in the duty, nor weary of it. Give Him no rest, alluding to an importunate beggar, to the widow with her continual coming weary, to the weary judge into compliance. God said to Moses, "Let me alone." And Jacob to Christ, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." God is so far from being displeased with our pressing importunity in prayer, as men commonly are, that He invites and encourages it. He bids us to cry after Him. He is not like those disciples who discourage the petitioner. He bids us make pressing applications at the throne of grace and give Him no rest. He suffers Himself not only to be reasoned with, but to be wrestled with. The public welfare or prosperity of God's Jerusalem is that which we should be most importunate for at the throne of grace. We should pray for the good of the church, that it may be safe, that He would establish it, that the interests of the church may be firm, may be settled for the present and secured to posterity, that it may be great, may be a praise in the earth, that it may be praised and God may be praised for it. When gospel truths are cleared and vindicated, when gospel ordinances are duly administered in their purity and power, when the church becomes eminent for holiness and love, then Jerusalem is a praise in the earth, then it is in reputation. We must persevere in our prayers for mercy to the church till the mercy come. We must do as the prophet's servant did. Go yet 7 times till the promising cloud appear. It is a good sign that God is coming towards a people in ways of mercy when He pours out a spirit of prayer upon them and stirs them up to be fervent and constant in their intercessions. If you have your copy of God's Word, I would invite you to look with me in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 61, beginning in verse 10. It is this kind of prayer that the prophet Isaiah records God calling the people to. And in particular, we will notice in this section of Scripture, it is no one short of Christ Himself, God's servant, His anointed one, who is calling us to this kind of prayer. I'm reading from the ESV. I know we have the New King James a lot here. We are a full subscriptionist church, but we do read from the ESV, so hopefully you'll forgive us for that oversight this morning. And look with me, if you would, though, in Isaiah 62 in verse 7. This is the exhortation to the people: give Him no rest until He establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. Give Him no rest. Surrounding this exhortation are several directives, or maybe we might even call them motivations, that should drive the church to this kind of prayer. When the church is strong in remembering these kinds of drives or motivations, she will give God no rest in prayer. When the church grows weak or forgetful in these motivations that surround this exhortation, she finds herself weak and weary at prayer. Let me give you 4 things. If you're taking notes, you can jot them down. And I'm going to kind of build our thoughts around these 4 motivations. Motivation number 1 that drives the church or motivates the church to give God no rest in prayer is the undeniable sufficiency of Christ. The undeniable sufficiency of Christ. Secondly, we're going to note a 2nd motivation, and that is the unceasing intercession of Christ. Knowing that Christ is unceasing in His intercession for the church stirs the church to be unceasing in her intercession
as well.
A third motivation is the unimaginable provision of Christ. The unimaginable provision of Christ. And number four, the fourth motivation is the unmistakable command of Christ.
The unmistakable command.
The undeniable sufficiency of Christ, His unceasing intercession, His unimaginable provision, and His unmistakable command. These four things drive the church or compel the church forward in praying in such a way that it gives God no rest in establishing Jerusalem and making it a praise on the earth. God's intention and design for the church of Jesus Christ is to be the place through which He will display the glory of His Son throughout the earth and throughout all eternity. The writer of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul, said that Christ is He who fills all in all. And the church is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And as we grow up into our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, we too will display the fullness of Jesus for the world to see. And we hope and pray to savor and to come to. These four motivations are found in this text in Isaiah 61, verse 10, all the way through the end of Isaiah 62. We need to move rather quickly. I think you guys have a schedule of lunch or so at like 12:30, so we can be done at 1, I guess. That's close. So can we get lunch and come back and we can do part two? But what we don't finish, we'll maybe come back to in Bible study after service, though we have some other things to do there as well. Just quickly look with me in Isaiah chapter 61 and verses 10 through 11. It says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. In the context of Isaiah chapter 61, the one that has been speaking has been the servant of God who has been here decked out, if you will, with the garments of salvation, with everything that is needed for the task of redeeming a people for the praise and glory of His Father. The anointed one, the servant of God, says of himself, I have been clothed with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. He gives imagery of a marriage like a bridegroom or the bride who is adorned and beautiful. I don't know if Janice and I have ever looked as good as we looked on our wedding day. After there, it was just all what? Just downhill. I don't fit in anything I wore then, but she still maintains a lot of the radiant splendor she had then. It's a good save, wasn't it? You guys noticed that, didn't you? Did you take notes on that, fellas? All right, you remember that one for later on. I don't hardly fit the clothes I wore last week, much less the clothes I wore 22 years ago. Friends, there is no one as fully sufficient for the task of bringing salvation to the nations as the Lord Jesus. You don't have the sufficiency for that. The nations don't have the sufficiency for that. Whoever you vote for this coming week will not have the sufficiency to bring anything of eternal and lasting hope. The glory of God is found in the person of Jesus Christ, and only He can bring what you and the nations need for their full redemption. You may sit here today and you may think, I have what I need for my life. You are a fool. You are a foolish man or woman who think that somehow within your own self you have what you need for life. True life. You don't. Only Christ is the one who is dressed in garments of salvation. Only He is the one who's covered with a robe of righteousness. And if you do not have the garments of His salvation and the robe of His righteousness put onto you, you will be one day like that man who snuck into the wedding feast, and you will be cast out where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, because your righteousness and your garments are not sufficient to stand before an absolutely, fully, holy God.
knowing that Christ is undeniably sufficient, spurs the church to pray that God would, as He says in Isaiah 64, rend the heavens and come down. Literally, that word rend, He's saying tear. He's saying tear apart the heavens and descend upon your world. You know, there was a time in the history of man when God did rend the heavens and come down. It was in the sending of His Son, Jesus Christ. And there will come a day again in the future when He will finally rend the heavens and come down once again. But we are praying even now, the church needs to be praying even now, not just for that consummate day, but that God would be sending His Spirit upon all flesh over and over and over again. Let us not be satisfied that the only time that the church prayed and the place was shaken and people were brought to fear God and people got saved was in the book of Acts. I am a full cessationist. Do not get worried. But I am not for the cessation of the Spirit of God. We are pleading and praying that God may pour out His Spirit on all flesh over and over and over again until, as the waters cover the sea, so the earth is full of the glory of God. Do you long to see people in your family saved? Do you long to see people in this church saved? Do you long to see people in Texas, the nations, saved? Do you long to see people from every tribe and tongue and nation saved? Then what? Then plead with God for that. Give Him no rest for that. Why? Because you have a sufficient Christ. What else will you depend upon to save? What else will you plead for to save? God must send Christ and His garments and His robe of righteousness, or we will be lost. Christ is undeniably sufficient for this task, and hence the church seeing that, it stirs her on to pray. Notice secondly the unceasing intercession of Christ in Isaiah 62 and verse 1. He says, this anointed one says, this one who is clothed, says, for Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and the land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Jesus, who lives forever to intercede for His bride, the church, will not keep silent, and He will not be quiet until righteousness goes forth as her brightness and her salvation like a burning torch. Don't you love when Jesus prays in John 17? He doesn't just pray for the ones that He had at that point. But He even says, does He not, I'm also praying for those who will believe in Me through their word. As the Word of God goes out, as the Word of the Gospel penetrates dark places of the world where the light of the Gospel is not known, people come to the Savior and they are saved. And they are the answers to the prayers of Christ. Anytime anyone gets saved anywhere, it's an answer that the Father gives to the Son in His unceasing intercession. And should not the intercession of Jesus spur the church on to say, amen, so be it, yes, Lord? That the church would give God no rest. That in spite of what it may look like, can you imagine the historical despair that this letter was written in? Isaiah is preaching moments before midnight, if you will. They are about to be cast away into Jeremiah's 70 years of exile.
Babylon is knocking at the door. The prophecy is filled with despair and bleakness. They will be cast away into exile with the promise, yes, that they will return in 70 years, but even that.
Do you recall when they built the temple and they rebuilt the walls and the altar and the slab and they stand there and they're rejoicing, but many are what? They're weeping because the former glory was greater than the present glory after the exile.
The land was forsaken. The land was desolate. Things were not going well. And into that kind of a picture, the prophet is sent with a word of great hope. Because the anointed one, the servant that is dressed with garments of salvation and clothed with a robe of righteousness that comes, and as sure as the earth brings forth its sprouts and the garden causes what is sown in it to bring up, to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before the nations. In other words, just as sure as he's dressed and ready and God will bring something out of nothing, it's going to happen. The land is desolate. The land is forsaken. I think about our own day. You know, it's not hard for us, is it? As good old reform folk, to bemoan the state of the current evangelical church. Not hard. Not hard to find an illustration of what's gone wrong. Turn on the TV, go to a bookstore, find a Christian book if you can. It's not hard to find an example of how things have gone wrong. I read a statement years ago by Oswald Chambers, and he made this statement. He said that God has not given you insight in order to criticize, but in order that you might intercede. 2 years of reading My Utmost for Ascias in college, which I'm not necessarily recommending as a devotional book. 2 years of reading it, that's all I remember, but that's one of those little things you stick in your pocket and you try to remember. God's not giving us insight into the state of the church that we might feel somehow good about ourselves. Oh, I'm glad I'm not like that church over there. Oh, how easy is it to pray that Pharisaical type prayer rather than stand before God and beat our breasts and say, oh God, be merciful to us, sinful people. God, be merciful to your church. God, be merciful to the world. The unceasing intercession of Christ should spur the church on to pray, because Christ is not thrown by the fact that things don't look good. He has a promise by the Father. I will give you the nations as your inheritance. I will give. I will give to you. I, the Father, I will give to you, my Son, my Anointed One, the nations as your inheritance. Jesus says, okay. I'll just sit here and wait for that. No. I will aggressively be clothed with righteousness and salvation. I will go forth as the sufficient one that you have dressed, and I will come and I will pray and I will plead and I will give myself for them until the end comes. Isn't it interesting the Apostle Paul said things like, don't grow weary in doing good. Did you know that prayer was something that was good? Prayer is a good thing that we are called to do. We're to do it without what? Ceasing. Why should we pray without ceasing? Because Christ prays without ceasing. Not only is Christ undeniably sufficient for the task at hand, not only is He interceding with unceasing faithfulness, we ought to notice also the unimaginable provision that Christ has given to His church. Back in Isaiah chapter 62 in verse 6, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set the watchmen all the day and all the night, and they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give Him no rest until He establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by His right hand and by His mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored, but those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord. And those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Very quickly here, Jesus provides two things for His church. He provides for her watchmen, and He provides for them a word. He provides for them watchmen to set on their walls. Now, if you and I were Old Testament people, we would live inside a city that had big giant walls around it. We don't live in that kind of a city. But if you can imagine a city with walls, and the city is only as safe as the walls are impregnable. But if the city isn't watching over the walls, because, you know, frankly, if you're walking around inside the city, you can't what? You can't see over the walls. So you put a guy on top of the wall called a watchman. And his job is to what? This is hard. It's in the Hebrew. It's very detailed. His job is to watch. That's his job. All right? He watches. And when he sees someone coming, he sounds the trumpet. And he warns. And he is accountable for doing his job. Christ gives to His church, to His Zion, to His Jerusalem, to His bride, He gives watchmen. Now, I'm not the hired gun that was sent in today to praise your pastors. But let me just say, I love your pastors. I love your pastors. They are the first guys I call. Any sign of trouble? Larry, Steve, Jared. And if I knew Eddie, I could understand Eddie and we could talk. Is Eddie here today? I haven't seen him. He's not even here today. They are the first guys that I call. And I know a lot of guys that they're the first guys that they call. Your pastors are not only faithful to you, they're faithful to many, many men. Many churches are blessed to know them. And like I said, it's not just an opportunity to praise them. And I thank you, though. I thank you for loaning them at times. Thank you for being generous with their time. They are watchmen for you. And they are watching the wall. And they are watching over the wall. And they are looking out. Because they will one day give an account for your souls. And they must watch. And they must sound the trumpet. And they must sound the alarm. So they might be like the Apostle Paul one day and say they are innocent of the blood of all men. I've sounded the trumpet. I've sounded the alarm. I've kept the faith. I've fought the fight. Churches need faithful watchmen. They watch. They speak to the church. But notice what else they do here. They put the Lord in remembrance. Verse 6, you who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest. It's an interesting picture. It was a picture that was used of a recorder. Now, you know, the king didn't have a little pocket MP3 player that he could like speak into and make notes. He would have a recorder. He would have a guy sitting down with him in the courtroom, writing down everything that was decided and spoken by the king, so that later on, if the king had a moment where he needed to remember something, he could look at the recorder and say, what did I say on? Now, obviously, we're speaking here in very human terms about God. God needs no reminding. God doesn't forget. But the watchmen here are seen as those who are pleading with God, calling Him to remember the things that He has pledged and the things that He has promised to make Jerusalem a praise in all the earth. Notice also earlier in verse 6, they shall never be silent.
Isn't it interesting that the watchman's job was very parallel to the job of the apostles and the preachers in the early church? In Acts chapter 6, what does it say? The apostles would devote themselves to what? The Word of God and prayer. It was the job of the apostles to devote themselves to the Word of God and prayer. That's when the church got too big and too busy and it was pulling them away from all these other things. They said, look, we need to appoint men in the church, faithful men who will love the church and care for the church. What a blessing you have those two. Good, faithful men who care for the tangible needs of the body here. And these men would set themselves aside to the Word of God and to prayer. And they would proclaim the Word of God to the people. And they would plead with God to remember the things that He promised to do with that very Word. God also, though, gives something else. He not only gives watchmen to the church, He also gives a word. Notice in verse 8, the Lord has sworn by His right hand and by His mighty arm. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 6 that the Lord swears by Himself. Why? Because He can find no one greater. He can swear by someone greater than yourself. God interposes with an oath to guarantee to His word. God Himself is the guarantee. How do I know that when I plead with God for the good of the nations and for the gospel to go forth to the corners of the world, how do I know that that prayer will actually be answered? Because God has sworn by His own mighty arm, He will make Jerusalem a praise. You ever get frustrated because you pray for things that never happen? Maybe you should busy yourself praying for things that you know will happen. Pray for the explosion of the gospel to all the nations, and you will have all your prayers answered. Not in the time that you want, maybe not in the way that you want, but they will be what? They will be answered. We spend all of our days praying for Aunt Betsy's toe, and I love Aunt Betsy, and I love her toe. I'm not sure how to really communicate that. Listen. There are greater things on the agenda of God than our toes. God cares about our bodies and He cares about our jobs and He cares about our lives, but only within the context of His glory being spread throughout the nations. You've got to find a way to pray for daily bread that propels you to the ends of the earth with the glory of God. Of a lady in our church that's struggling. She's had a difficult issue going on and she's had some surgery and she's got a lot of pain. And we were at their house on Wednesday night and we were talking about some of these things. And I was just looking at her and I was just talking about her back and her struggles and how God cares for that. But how we need to make sure we're praying for those kinds of things with a global kind of vision. I'm not just praying for her to be healed so that she can have a better life here. A more comfortable life here. A better pillow to sit on here. God, keep me healthy that I might labor harder for the kingdom. Keep my mind fixed, even in the midst of pain, that I might pray for the gospel to spread all over. And God, just give me my daily bread. Don't indulge me with all kinds of things from the world, because then, like the people of Israel, I might be tempted to forget my God. Just give me my daily bread. Just give me enough to eat today. Knowing that Christ has provided for me and the church watchmen and a sure word should encourage me to pray. One final motivation here is the unmistakable command of Christ. Look what it says in verse 10 through 12. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Clear it of stones. Lift up a signal over the peoples or a banner. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, His reward is with Him and His recompense before Him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. The command is fivefold. There are five imperatives here. Go through, prepare, build up, clear, lift up. He's saying this to the church.
Now, this is different than what he said earlier in the book of Isaiah. He said, go and prepare the way of the Lord, which was a prophetic proclamation of the coming of John the Baptist, who prepared the coming of Christ. Here he's saying to the people, prepare the way. What's the way? It's this highway that you find throughout the book of Isaiah. It's this highway by which the nations will make their way back to Zion. I don't think just in physical terms. He's not saying, go out there and get a road crew and start moving some rocks. Spiritually speaking, he's saying, oh, this is, you know, you think that thing on Bryant Irvin and 820 is bad? You just want to avoid that whole area right now. These massive road construction things. I don't want to be the guy that's in charge of that. What if you get the ends of the bridge together and they're 2 inches off? Just push it. It'll be all right. Well, what do you do at that point? Those are massive undertakings. But this is not something done by the Israeli Department of Public Safety. This is something that the church is being called to do to prepare for this massive influx of the nations. Do we pray like that? Do we work like that? Do we labor like that? That we're actually expecting God to do something with the preaching of the gospel when it goes out? Oh my, we have visitors today. Oh, I didn't anticipate that. What do we do? What do you do with a visitor? We know that feeling. Plan for them. Pray for them. Expect them. Hope for them. Find them. Why would this kind of a command be offered? Notice what he says in verse 11. The ESV translates the word behold 3 times, and that's a proper translation. The word is found 3 times in the verse. Behold, behold, behold. In other words, he wants to get our what? Attention. Number one, he says, behold, I'm offering this kind of a command because Christ's gospel has indeed gone out. Now, we live in a day in which the gospel has not penetrated the farthest corners of the world. And this gospel of the kingdom, Jesus said, would be preached, and then the end would come. But notice the church needs to be expectant, going through, preparing, building up, clearing, lifting up. Why? Because the word of the gospel has gone out. Number two, he says, behold, Christ's salvation has been accomplished. Your salvation comes. And notice thirdly, he says, his reward is ready. Now, obviously, this is somewhat eschatological here, and he's getting somewhat ahead of himself from the days of Isaiah. But he's preaching as if these things are what? As if they're done. Live in the light of glory. Live in the light of eternity. Beloved, the gospel has and is and will one day go fully out. Christ's salvation has been fully accomplished, and one day it will be delivered. Christ's reward is ready, and one day He will bring it. We should be praying that it would come. Michael Oh, in his contribution to a book, The Unfinished Task, says that Jesus teaches us to pray kingdom ushering, kingdom calling prayers. The title to that book, The Unfinished Task, is a very appropriate title. The population of our world today is close to 7 billion people. There are 16,000. Among that 7 billion, there are 16,000 what mission strategists today dub as people groups. People groups are groups that are identified by language and dialect and culture and politico-social structures that within those cultures and those languages, the gospel can flow freely. But once you cross into another cultural and linguistic dialectical setting, the gospel can't go any further. I mean, I can hardly order food at some restaurants because I am not only English challenged, I don't speak anything else. I know the Greek alphabet. That'll get you far. Friends, there are 7,000, get that, 7,000 of 16,000 people groups in the world that are considered unreached. In other words, within those people groups, the gospel cannot flow freely. There may be a Christian or two or three or ten in that area, but there is no church. There are no churches. There is no association. There is no TARBC. There's no ARBCA. Just to give you a little different picture, what that means is, of the 7 billion or so people that are in the world, 41%, 41%, 2.89 billion people have no way to get the gospel. They have no access to the gospel. Many of those fall on what's called a 1040 window, which is filled with many countries that are, we think we're having trouble with our economy. Substandard to the nth degree down. What kind of a challenge does this leave us with in the light of the unfinished task of world evangelization? Very quickly, let me just mention several things to you. There is a call to us as churches and as leaders of churches and as members of churches to return and recommit ourselves to the priority of prayer. We need to be praying as churches for revival, for awakening, for growth, for influxes of new members, for reaching out to the nations through our own little places. We cannot wait until we're bigger to get engaged in mission. I'm in a conversation with Dave Hendricks at Santa Teresa Baptist Church. Some of you know Pastor Dave, and we were talking about this back about a month ago, and he was talking about how little his church is and how much they've struggled, and I think our church is little. Then I talked to Dave, and I feel like, you know, I don't know, I feel like Rick Warren, you know, I must have done something amazing. It's like a mega church compared to Santa Teresa. It's tiny. And he was talking about church health. And he was talking about how, you know, he wants to start talking with his church more about missions. We were talking about maybe doing something in February or so, going out there and doing a little mini conference or whatever on missions. And his thought was that I can't wait till we get bigger. Can't wait till we get healthy to talk about missions. And our conversation basically came out that if we're not talking about missions, we're not healthy. In other words, we can't wait till we're healthy to talk about missions. Because talking about missions is part of what? Being healthy. It's like saying, I'm going to wait till I get healthy to start eating better. We need to be praying that God would raise up in His churches and send out laborers into the field. Men trained, qualified to preach the gospel without which no one will ever be saved. We need to be proactive in raising up men and money and resources to pour into reaching those nations. Some of you young men here need to turn off your MP3 player and get into the Bible and start to pray and say, God, do you want me to go to some hard-to-reach place in the world to reach them for the gospel? Don't be satisfied with just being a teenager. Well, I'll do that when I grow up. Friend, you're up. You got up this morning, you got yourself dressed, you got yourself food, you got yourself maybe even here. You're up. Friends, the world has 2.89 billion people who can't get to water. And we have water. We need to pray that God might open Macedonian-type doors for the entrance of the gospel. Oh, there's so much else to say. This is also a call for us to recalibrate our understanding of prayer itself. Prayer for the nations. Prayer for the kingdom of God to come into the earth. Jesus Himself said, pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. He told us that when we pray, that kind of paradigm, that kind of mindset should structure our prayer. Third, there is a call to our hearts here to pull away from this world that deadens our hearts to the urgency of the matter at hand and the need to be compelled forward to pray with John, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus." I'm not some kind of fundamentalist radical that's telling you to throw away your TV and, you know, go live on a farm where you can grow oats. I wouldn't know what to do with oats that came up, you know, unless they're in a bag already, made into bread or cereal or something. But friends, the world presses. Don't you love the old Phillips translation of Romans 12? Don't let the world, what, squeeze you into its mold? But it does, doesn't it? It presses upon your children. You feel it every day, don't you, moms and dads? You look at your kids and you worry about your kids and the pressure of the world that comes in upon them, not realizing sometimes that the pressure of the world is doing what to us? It's doing the same thing, squeezing us into its mold. But we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We were made, C.S. Lewis says, for another world. Let's not be so at home in this one. There is a call here, fourthly, to our eyes, to look to heaven in our prayers and not have our eyes looking ever downward at our situation. We often come to Christ so forlorn, so discouraged, so depressed. And He says, lift up your eyes. Set your mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You, when you enter into prayer, you come before Christ who is enthroned, triumphant, interceding, poised and ready at the Father's command to return and set all things right in the world once again. The writer of Hebrews says that we should come to the throne of grace, what? With boldness. Some of us barely get there. We like drag, "Oh, it's me again, God. Oh, life's hard. It's been a hard week. It's been discouraging. And I'm there." No, but if I'm stuck on that kind of level with my prayer, I'm not going to be praying with the mindset that Christ is enthroned and robed and dressed and interceding and He's not discouraged at the plight of the nations. He's ready to save. And He's exhorting the church to give Him no rest. One final call with this. There is a call to have our hands busily laboring for the kingdom to come among men. I love those images. Go through the gates, prepare the way, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a banner over the peoples. I mean, you just see all this preparation. Ever seen like a special event, maybe in the community or somewhere else, and everybody's busy, everybody's getting ready, nobody's there yet, but they know. It's kind of like the old, "If you build it, they'll come." They know they're getting ready for something amazing to transpire in the community. Well, friends, this is something more amazing than we've ever thought about before, perhaps. It's the plan of God to reach the nations. And the church needs to be busy. We are to labor and live as if the bringing in of the kingdom of God through kingdom-focused, Christ-exalting prayer is actually going to happen. Yet, we often live as if we have nothing to do. One of the words I hate my kids to say, and I love them to say because it's an opportunity, is what? "I'm bored." Really? We have a cure. Lots to do in our house besides being bored. The mother is downstairs in the kitchen just about to die, hanging on by a thread of life. And I have 6 children. I don't know where they are. They're somewhere. And I ask my wife, "Where are the children?" "I don't know." Well, I go to find them, usually by standing where I am and screaming, which is not really the most productive way to parent, but it's the way I sometimes end up doing it. I found a staggering statistic that I don't even know why I looked it up, but it just kind of hit me. I thought, I'm just going to see. How much time has our country or world spent recently playing Angry Birds? Do you know that Angry Birds is the number one game in 79 countries of the world? The fact that you laugh tells me you know exactly what it is. If you don't, just ask a kid. No, ask an adult beside you. You know, my McDonald's, like it's mine, I go there to study, but just down the street from our house has just remodeled the whole place, and they put these little games in it, these little like screen games you can touch. But the kids can't hardly play them because the parents are in there playing them. Like, don't you have a life? Something to do with yourself? And the look on their face tells it all. This is the most boring thing I've ever done in my life. As I continue to hit the buttons. And the kids sit there and look longingly. Oh, if I could only play. Dad would move. 266 billion levels of play on Angry Birds. There's an accomplishment. 40 billion birds have been shot. 44 billion stars have been collected. Woo! Yeah! That's good. 300 million minutes have been given. 500 million downloads. My only hope there is that everybody that downloaded it didn't play it. The one that struck me the most was that if you add it all up, we have spent over 200,000 lifetimes playing Angry Birds. I am not on a quest against Angry Birds. I am not angry. In 1857, Jeremiah Lampier, pastor at a Dutch Reformed church in New York City, thought, how can we stir people to pray? Well, we're just going to have to pray. And so he put out a sign and said that at lunchtime, we'll be here praying. And we was himself. He said, come join us, we'll pray. If you can stay 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15, or stay the whole hour, that's great. We'll be here at lunch praying. He had the first day of prayer, or first lunch meeting for prayer, and the first 30 minutes, Jeremiah Lampier sat alone in his room. Most of us probably would have just closed by then and quit. At the 30-minute point, slowly, six men trickle in, five or six. I think it was total of six, so it was five. And they spent the next hour praying, or the next 30 minutes. Over the next 6 months, persevering in prayer, 10,000 businessmen in New York City came to pray for an hour for revival. They say that shops just shut down at lunch. This was the start of one of the greatest revivals in about the year 1858 that area of the country has ever seen. And within 2 years, 2 million people were brought into the kingdom of God. Now I know statistics can be misleading. And we don't know if those 2 million that came to Christ, or it was not a revival like we would think of today, you know, come down front, sign a card. It wasn't that. So we don't know whatever happened to all those 2 million people. But New York was not the only place. I wonder what would have happened if in 1857 we had some technological advanced way of spending our time, like playing Angry Birds. Make the most, Paul says, of the time, because the days we live in are evil days. Time is that precious commodity that you can never get back. So when we have time, and we do, let us labor in it at prayer and give God no rest until Jerusalem is a praise in the earth.